me always to come to Founders Baptist Church, 13 years at least, maybe more. Great, always great to see Richard. I count him as a dear friend, but to see so many of you, see some former students like Josh and Philip Marshall involved here is wonderful. It was, you know, I was very excited tonight because I got the order of service in advance that we were going to sing that song, Only a Holy God. That's one of my favorite songs, but I've never sung it congregationally, first time. And I think that is a great and powerful and wonderful song. So thank you. That ministered to me. Many times I've heard that song and I've thought, I want to sing that as a congregation, but my first experience doing it, and it was glorious and wonderful. So wonderful worshiping with you as well. My experience in this congregation has always been a very happy and joyful one. And just thank you for hosting me so well. And it's just really a delight. So my talks have been, well, I wanted to say, if there's ever a night you needed my notes, it's tonight. Okay, so if you don't have the notes, you're lost, you know. You might as well leave right now. No, I'm kidding. So stay here, but let me just review where we've been a little bit. I started out by talking about strengths and weaknesses of the charismatic movement in my first talk. And then I had 10 really ministry themes about the gifts. So we went through those 10. Then I'm answering some questions, and then I'm going to talk about prophecy and tongues, and then whether all the gifts are here today. So we've got a lot to do. And so it's a bit more like a lecture, right? So, you know, buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Okay? So here's the question I'm on. If Paul says that the Spirit gives all the gifts and possession of one gift rather than another does not imply inferiority or superiority, then why does he say to desire the greater gifts? What's the answer to that? Some gifts are greater than others. Why? 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5. Because the church receives more edification through some gifts than others. So Paul's not contradicting himself. He's talking about two different things. You're not inferior or superior depending on the gift you have. But the one who prophesies, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. He's not saying the one who prophesies is a better person, more spiritual, or more godly than the one who speaks in tongues. He's simply saying that prophecy is more useful in the church because people are edified more through the use of that gift. Why? We talked about it at some length last night. Because people understand. People can understand what is said through prophecy, and they don't understand an uninterpreted tongue. By the way, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, an interpreted tongue is equivalent to prophecy because once the tongue is interpreted, it's understood. Second question tonight. And why seek the gifts if they're sovereignly given? Now, we could talk about this all night. And I, years ago, and there's lots of new people here, but years ago, I came and talked about perseverance here. But this is a very important theme in the scriptures, and I know Richard teaches on this all the time. Many people go astray, though, because of a wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. Our spiritual gifts, your spiritual gift, is the result of God's sovereignty in your life. You deserve no credit or no glory for the gift you have because it's a gift. You don't deserve any credit for a gift, do you? So there's no boasting. At the same time, that does not cancel out human responsibility. We see this all over the Bible, don't we? God gives gifts, and then he can say, seek the greater gifts. That's not a contradiction. God uses means to reach certain ends. God has elected those who are to be saved before the foundation of the world. But he's commanded us, hasn't he, to preach the gospel to people. And that's the means by which the elect are saved. God's will will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we're still to pray the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? May your will be done. So that's true of spiritual gifts as well. If you have any questions on this or anything else, I'm leaving very quickly. I leave you to Richard and the others. So, all right. People often ask, oh, no, I already did this question, didn't I? Whether spiritual gifts are supernatural or natural. And Richard asked that question this morning. And just for the interest of time, even, I'm going to skip that question because I addressed it this morning in the Q&A. Here's another question. Are gifts permanent possessions, or can you have a gift on occasion? Can they be spontaneously and here and there manifested? It seems to me that typically what we see in the scriptures, typically what we see is they're permanent possessions. Those who prophesy, we see the gift of prophecy. Those who prophesy are also called prophets, right? Those who teach are also called teachers. Well, if you're called a prophet or a teacher, it's because that characterizes you. That it is a gift that marks you out in a regular way. Paul can speak of in Ephesians 4 prophets, teachers. I skipped one. Apostles, right? Evangelists and pastors and teachers. On the other hand, Paul never refers to anyone as a healer, interestingly, or a miracle worker, or a tongue speaker, or an interpreter of tongues. He only refers to the gift itself. Still, I don't think it follows from that that people didn't regularly exercise those gifts. I think they did, typically. So, could someone have a manifestation of a gift once in a while and not a permanent possession of that gift? I mean, it's possible, isn't it? It's certainly possible. God can do anything. But it doesn't seem like it's very common in the New Testament. Here's another question. Should we think of these gifts as offices? I'm just going to be really quick here. Are they offices? And that's a very difficult question to answer, isn't it? I would say there's not an office of prophet. There's prophets, but isn't an office, right? I mean, what are the offices in Scripture? Elders, pastors, overseers. You have teachers, but words like prophet and teacher and evangelist, they're not really offices, but they're more functions, aren't they? Instead of offices. Maybe the exception to that is apostle. Apostle seems to be an office as well. So I don't think the word office to describe the gifts is really the best term for the gifts. Okay. So let's talk about prophecy and tongues a little bit. So I defined all the gifts very quickly, but these are two of the most controversial gifts. So I wanted to talk about them a little bit. What are they exactly? And then we'll get to the issue of whether all the gifts are for today. So what's the nature of the gift of prophecy? The first thing I want to say is prophecy is not preaching, I would argue. This has been the mistaken view of many, even many cessationists in the history of the church. Some of you have heard of the great Puritan William Perkins. And he has a little book on preaching. I've read that book. It's very short. It's actually a very helpful book. But he titles the book, The Art of Prophesying. Well, I think that's a bad title. I think it's a good book. And I recommend you to read it. Because I don't think preaching is prophesying. And so I think that's a category mistake. Of course, sometimes the gift of prophecy is just the speaking of God's word, isn't it? By someone who's not regularly does that. Saul, right? Saul in the Old Testament prophesies, doesn't he? Well, he's certainly not a preacher. But he does prophesy. He speaks God's word. Acts 2:17 and 18, quoting Joel, Luke tells us, your sons and daughters will prophesy. What's that mean? Well, I think it means they'll speak God's word. But again, I don't think that's quite the same thing as preaching. What do you think it is then? I would argue that the gift of prophecy is communicating revelations received from God in a spontaneous way. So when you get a prophecy, by the way, I don't think anybody gets one today. I'll come to that. But when they got a prophecy in the New Testament, they were revelations spontaneously given by God. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. Again, just because of time, I'm not reading all these passages tonight. But you can glance at that in your Bible if you want, even as I'm talking. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. One person is prophesying and another person sitting down. And while that one person is prophesying, the person sitting down gets a prophecy. And what does Paul say? The person standing up and prophesying should sit down and let the other guy come up and prophesy. By the way, we're not going to do that tonight. I'm not sitting down. But anyway, right? So it's spontaneous, isn't it? So one person's prophesying. Suddenly somebody receives a revelation and the other person's to sit down. Do we have other examples of this? Yes, we do. Prophecy is not always foretelling, right? It's also forthtelling, just speaking God's word. It's not always predictive, is it? But it's often predictive. Agabus, you remember this passage? Agabus in Acts chapter 11 receives a prophecy, a spontaneous revelation from God. What is that prophecy? There's going to be a famine. And I don't think that's quite the same thing as preaching, because I'm defining preaching as expositing a prepared message. Okay? So that's what Richard does. He exposits, a prepared text, not a prepared message. He exposits a prepared text, the Bible, right? But prophecy, Agabus didn't have any text before him. He received a spontaneous revelation from God that there'd be a famine. That's a prophecy. Acts chapter 13. Remember that passage? We have Paul and Barnabas and Lucius and Niger and maybe a couple other people. They're worshiping the Lord and fasting. And suddenly a word comes to separate Paul and Barnabas for mission. Do you remember that passage? What is that? I think that's a prophecy. It doesn't say there it's a prophecy, but they're worshiping the Lord and they're fasting. And suddenly they receive a word from the Holy Spirit. What? A spontaneous revelation is given. The missionaries who are to leave this church in Antioch are Paul and Barnabas. Kind of a shock to the church, probably, right? Maybe they're two favorite preachers. They're leaving. God gave a spontaneous revelation while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, a word saying they need to move on. I think Paul has a prophetic insight in Acts 16, verses 16 and following. I talked about this the other night. Remember that woman who has the demonic spirit who's following after Paul and saying something like, these men teach the way of God and the way of salvation. And Paul suddenly has an insight that she's demon possessed, and he casts the demon out of her. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Prophecy, Paul says, is for edification, consolation, and encouragement. Edification, consolation, and encouragement. Here's what I'd suggest to you. That's not only true of prophecy. That's true of a lot of gifts. So we have to be careful when reading that. When he says prophecy is for edification, consolation, and encouragement, I don't think he's saying, but that's not true of teaching, right? Certainly, you can be edified and consoled and encouraged by teaching, and by the gift of mercy, and by a lot of gifts. So I don't think that's only true of prophecy. Chapter 14, verses 21 and 25. Paul envisions a situation where the church is gathered an unbeliever comes in, someone prophesies, and the secrets of their heart are revealed. Someone speaks a spontaneous word, the secrets of their heart are revealed, and they fall down and they worship God and say, God's truly among you. They get converted. I think that's the situation Paul envisions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, the gift of prophecy is linked with having access to mysteries and to knowledge that are not readily accessible. Here's what Paul says. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if spontaneously it comes to me in the prophecy, so I understand comprehensively all mysteries, all knowledge. By the way, that's clearly an example of what? Hyperbole. No prophet got that, right? All mysteries and all knowledge? That's clearly exaggeration. No prophet got that kind of knowledge. But he's just giving an example. In prophecy, mysterious things are revealed to you. Things you don't know in and of yourself. Divine secrets are disclosed. Okay, so that's how I understand prophecy. I think that's important for what I'm going to say. Because if prophecy is just preaching, well then it should still be here today. Right? People are still preaching today. And I think it's actually contradictory. There's some cessationists who say prophecy is preaching. I'll define cessationism more in a minute, but I think that's confusing. For reasons I'll bring out. Now I'm going to get even more technical, okay? I want to talk about Wayne Grudem's view of prophecy for a little bit. So, this, you know, here we are. We're in class right now, okay? Because why do I want to talk about Wayne Grudem's view? Because it's been very popular. Wayne Grudem has written a systematic theology. Wayne is one of my dear, beloved friends. We have dinner together every year at ETS. I love Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a wonderful Christian man. I'm not throwing him under the bus here. I have the utmost regard and respect for Wayne as a believer. But I think he's wrong here. Okay. You know, we got to talk about these things. Wayne thinks I'm wrong on some things. And obviously, as we all know in here, he's wrong. Right. So anyway, here we go. What does Wayne say? Wayne says New Testament prophecy is fallible, unlike Old Testament prophecy. Wayne says that New Testament prophecy is mixed with air. That's kind of different, isn't it? Why does he think that? I have it in the notes. Wayne says the New Testament apostles are successors of the prophets. So the Old Testament prophets, Wayne says, they were perfect. And so are the New Testament apostles. But the New Testament prophets make mistakes. Well, why would anybody say that? Here's what he says. New Testament prophets can make errors because their prophecies are judged. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. So Wayne says, what do they evaluate? They find the errors in the prophecies. There's good and bad in there. They sift them. 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Wayne says, see, part of what they say is bad. There's truth and there's error. There. Secondly, we know that New Testament prophecies are mixed with air, according to Wayne, not me. We know that they're mixed with air because some prophecies are disobeyed. Acts 21:4, through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, thank you very much. No, I'm going. Paul did not view that as the word of God. Grudem argues, look, the prophecy was partially wrong. And Paul said, I don't accept that. And Paul went anyway. Thirdly, Agabus made an error in a prophecy. This is one I didn't mention to you, but this is in Acts chapter 21, verse 11. So Agabus again, the person who predicted the famine. Here we see him again in Acts 21. This is what happened. He came to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and they'll hand him over and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Well, Grudem says, the Jews didn't bind Paul up, you know the story, and hand him over to the Romans. You remember what happened? They were beating him to death. Remember the story at the end of Acts 21? They didn't say, "Here's Paul. We've got him all nicely bound up. Take him away." No, what was happening instead, they're pummeling on Paul outside the temple. And the Roman tribune comes down and rescues him. So Grudem says, Agabus got it wrong. Prophecy, New Testament prophecy for Grudem, unlike Old Testament prophecy, is not an authoritative word of God, but an impression mixed with truth and error. You know, Grudem here is not an extreme charismatic, because an extreme charismatic just says, "Hey, God told me," right? God told me, I had a guy do this when I was in high school. He really wasn't an extreme charismatic. He just wanted to date some girl. But he said, "Hey, God told me that we're supposed to date." She said, "I don't think so." You know? But anyway, you know, that kind of word can hold people hostage. You can see Grudem's view doesn't do that, because somebody can prophesy, right? Somebody could stand up and prophesy, "I think this church should be burned down." I mean, that's a ridiculous thing to say, but I'm giving a ridiculous example, right? And you could say as a congregation on Grudem's view, "Well, no way. God's not speaking through you." I'm going to skip the last argument because it gets even more technical. Now I'm going to give some reasons why I think Grudem is wrong on this. Beloved, godly Wayne Grudem, beloved friend. But still, I think he's gone astray here. I think a much more plausible reading is that New Testament prophecy, like Old Testament prophecy, is infallible and inerrant. And let me just say this. That's why I don't think it's preaching. As good as Richard's preaching is, it's not inerrant. And mine either. And not Mike either. Right? No, nobody. Our preaching is, I think, can be faithful, but not infallible. Not inerrant. There's no preacher like that. So that's a problem with seeing prophecy here today. In terms of preaching. So I'm arguing New Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, they're both infallible, they're both inerrant. And here I'm relying some on Richard Gaffin's book, Perspectives on Pentecost. Richard has taught at Westminster Seminary for many years, and I think this book is very helpful. Okay, I'm going to skip the first argument and the second argument that I have down there because I skipped it above. Here's the first point. What about the fact that prophecies are judged? Here, I think the response is, but that's so different from the Old Testament, is it? Grudem makes a big deal out of they judge the prophecies, not the prophets. You see? And then they say they sift the truth from the air. But how did they do it in the Old Testament? They didn't look at Jeremiah and say, "You have a nice face. I think you're a prophet," right? How did they assess whether someone was a prophet? By whether their prophecies came true. Deuteronomy 18. It's the same basis. How do you assess whether a prophet is a prophet? By their prophecies. So I really don't think it works to say, well, they judge the prophecies and not the prophets. There's no other way to judge a prophet apart from prophecies, right? So I don't think that argument works. Secondly, Agabus was not mistaken. So this has convinced a lot of people. But Agabus was not mistaken in Acts 21. And Paul doesn't think he made a mistake. Remember, prophets, sometimes the fulfillment of the prophecy takes place in unexpected ways. And the words of Agabus, I would suggest, they ought not to be interpreted so literally. But I just want to appeal to Paul himself. Because in Acts 28, verse 17, Paul is in Rome. He's a prisoner, and he tells the Jews in Jerusalem what happened to him. And here's what he says. Acts 28, verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Can I read that again? I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. This is after the event. That's the very same word Agabus used. I was handed over. I was delivered. Wait, Paul, you weren't handed over. You were rescued. But look, Paul thinks that prophecy was fulfilled. He uses the very same word as Agabus. He does not view that prophecy as wrong. He views it as exactly right. So I would say we have to stick with how Luke himself interprets what happened. Instead of bringing in a conception from the outside that seems reasonable, but really doesn't fit with what Luke is doing. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. In other words, the hardest verse, for my view, is Acts 21:4. The hardest verse. Do you remember what that verse said? Let me read it again. I had it back here in my notes. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul ignored it. You remember that? It's the hardest verse for my view. But I think it's the only, honestly, I think it's the only hard verse. And I think there's a good explanation. And I think this is the explanation. The prophecy is correct. Paul would suffer. But the inference drawn from the prophecy that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem is wrong. And Luke merges it together here, because he's not concerned about distinguishing that for the purpose of which he's writing. I'll come back to that in a minute, in case that didn't make sense. But let me say there's further evidence that Agabus spoke as a prophet of the Lord. He used prophetic symbolism in binding his own hands and feet. That's like the Old Testament prophets, right? We remember some strange things in the Old Testament. Isaiah walking naked, Isaiah chapter 20. We remember Ezekiel laying down and making these little siege walls. Remember in Ezekiel 4 and 5? Have you read Ezekiel lately? Maybe not. Maybe never. So read Ezekiel. You'll meet him in heaven and he'll ask you, "What did you think of that illustration?" You know, say, "I never read it." He'll say, "You go lower." No, I'm kidding. But anyway. So Ezekiel 4 and 5, he made those little miniature siege works. So Agabus is doing that kind of same thing, right? And binding his own hand and feet. Here's the other thing. Agabus reflects a prophetic formula. He says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." The word there is, I'm going to give you a Greek word, tata. These things is used over and over again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to indicate, to introduce the word of the Lord. So you know, Luke tells the story to connect Agabus with what? The Old Testament prophets. Thus says the Holy Spirit. Luke's giving no indication here that he thinks Agabus is wrong. So the prophecy, let me say it again, that Paul would face suffering in Jerusalem was accurate and Spirit-inspired. The conclusion that people drew from the prophecy that Paul should not travel to Jerusalem was mistaken and did not derive from the Spirit. Here's what C.K. Barrett says, a commentator on Acts, who's not an evangelical, but I think he's exactly right. He says Luke's words, taken strictly, would mean either that Paul was deliberately disobedient to the will of God or that the Spirit was mistaken in the guidance given. And then he says, it is unthinkable that Luke intended either of these. It is unthinkable. And Barrett goes on to propose the solution that I just gave to you. And I think that's correct. So, prophecy. I'm done with prophecy. Prophecy is receiving spontaneous revelations from God. New Testament prophecy is authoritative. It's inerrant. It's infallible. You're speaking the word of God. It doesn't have mistakes in it. It's just like Old Testament prophecy. I would like to suggest to you that's just a common sense way of thinking about it as well. That you wouldn't think that Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy would be different. So if you've gotten lost in the arguments, I would just want to say, isn't that the most natural conclusion to come to? Okay. Now, let's talk about the gift of tongues and a little bit here. I'm going to go a little faster because this isn't quite as hard. That part was a little bit difficult. What's the nature of the gift of tongues? In Acts 2, the gift is clearly in human languages because people from all over the world hear the apostles, Acts 2, verse 6, speaking in their own language. Acts 2, verse 8, each of us in his own native language, in our own tongues. Chapter 2, verse 11, that's clearly, the gift is clearly in foreign languages, isn't it? They hear, all these people from all over the world hear them speaking in their language. Peter says, when Cornelius and his friends received the gift of tongues in chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, Peter tells that story in Acts chapter 11, verse 17. Peter says, they received the same gift as us. What's that? Speaking in foreign languages. So every time it occurs in Acts, we have no indication it's anything other than foreign languages. Paul does talk about tongues of angels. So I want to talk about that again, but that could be a non-human language, but it's still a language, I would argue. It's not just ecstatic utterances. It's not just gibberish. Because the other view, right, the charismatic view, is that speaking in tongues is just babbling. I had a student who was very evangelical in so many ways and a great believer in so many ways. And he came to my office when I was at Bethel. And in those days, I still prayed to receive the gift of tongues. I don't do that anymore. I'll explain that to you in a bit. But I told him, hey, I prayed to receive the gift of tongues many times. But I said, it's never happened. I'm just waiting for God to zap me with it. He goes, oh, it won't happen that way. I go, well, why not? He goes, well, you got to help a little bit. I'm like, what do you mean? He goes, well, you know, that's how it usually happens. And I said, well, then I could do that right now. And he goes, exactly. And I said, but then how do I know it's from God? I mean, I said, I can just produce that. And he goes, well, yeah. He goes, you might get it the other way, but probably not. Hardly anybody does. So, well, you know, that was actually a defining moment for me because I was not at all persuaded by that line of thought. You know, that it's ecstatic utterances. And actually, I think this verse is probably just rhetorical. Tongues of angels, if I speak in the tongues of men or even of angels, but don't have love. Because remember the next verse? I talked to you about it. If I prophesy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, that's rhetorical, isn't it? Nobody knows all mysteries and all knowledge. No prophet knows that. So isn't verse 1 rhetorical too? If I speak in the tongue of men and even of angels, is it really proof that people speak in the tongues of angels? I think it's doubtful. Here's the main reason people think tongues as ecstatic utterances. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 11, those who speak in tongues proclaim the mighty works of God to people. You remember that? On the day of Pentecost? They're speaking the mighty works of God to human beings. But in 1 Corinthians 14, 2, Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And no one understands them because they're speaking mysteries in their spirit. So many, many people think from that verse, tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians is different than what we see in Acts. But I don't think that's at all persuasive. What is Paul saying? Why is it on the day of Pentecost they understood what language they were speaking in? Because they were from the cultures. Right? If they were speaking in whatever was there, Idumean or whatever it was. I shouldn't have made up that one. But if they were speaking in that language, it's because they were from that area. Right? But what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is if you're speaking in a another language, and there's no one there who understands the language, then it's a mystery. Then only God understands what you're saying. I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? It's a different situation. Yes, if you're speaking in a tongue and someone who knows that language is present, per Acts 2, then you're speaking to men. They get it. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. People were speaking in other languages. They couldn't understand what they were saying. He says, then you're speaking just mysteries. Actually, it's all part of Paul's argument on why are you speaking in tongues when no one can understand you? It's not edifying people. It's only spoken to God because God only understands what is being said if there's no interpreter. Here's the other thing. The word tongue, a little bit technical again, the word tongue in Greek is glossa. Glossolalia, right? Speaking in tongues. Maybe you've heard that term. It's just from the Greek word glossa, which means tongue. But in Greek literature, to speak in a tongue did not designate something that was incomprehensible and non-cognitive. In Greek literature, to speak in a tongue was to speak in a language. There's no evidence that this referred to ecstatic utterances. That's not what the word means. Ecstatic utterances can't be interpreted or translated. There's no discernible code. And the word glossa points to some kind of language. So, I don't think there's any clear evidence that the gift is different in tongues and Acts. And again, you know, we're going fast, but again, I want to suggest to you, isn't the burden of proof on someone who says the gifts are different? It's a foreign language in Acts, and it's ecstatic utterances in 1 Corinthians. Isn't the more natural conclusion is that the word means the same thing, especially since in the Greek language, the word tongue means languages. You with me? Well, what do we do with most tongues speaking today? I'd say it's not the biblical gift. Is it demonic? Sometimes, probably. Most of the time, probably not. Probably not. They're just misled. Charismatics get offended when I say this, but I actually think J.I. Packer is right. J.I. Packer is very charitable, and I think he's right on this. I think most of the time it's not demonic. They're just misled. Some of you presumably, and I'm just going to assume this, some of you in the past probably spoke in tongues. Probably that wasn't demonic. Packer compares it to going into your bathtub and singing la la la, you know, a form of psychological relaxation. So was it demonic? I think it's most cases it's not, but it's just not the same thing as what we see in the Bible. So I would argue that what we see today, what is commonly explained as tongue speaking, it doesn't accord with what the Bible's talking about. Okay, we got to move right along here. Let's talk about the gift of tongues, a few things Paul says about it. So I'm going to rattle these off fast because this is easy. First, all gifts are important. No one is inferior or superior. Secondly, some people say Paul expects all believers to speak in languages. I'm just using that word because he says, now I want you all to speak in tongues. And then he says, I speak in, that's 1 Corinthians 14:5. And then he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But these statements have to be read in context. How many times in my conversations with charismatics, these statements are taken out of context? Paul also says, I wish everybody were single. 1 Corinthians 7:7, right? Paul has just said in 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is a good thing, hasn't he? But the Corinthians are very interested in being single, and so he stops to say, being single is a good thing. In one way, I wish everyone were even single, but he immediately says, but it depends on the gift God's given you. And all he's saying in these verses, he's basically been ripping on tongues, right? Because it's so exalted in Corinth. So he stops a couple times to say, like any good speaker, you know, I'm not against it. It'd be a great thing if you all spoke in tongues. And I do it more than all of you. Because it's in the midst of an argument where he's saying it's not very important at all. Does that make sense? Third, tongues aren't forever. They will cease. And therefore, they shall not be exalted as of prime importance. Fourth, tongues without a corresponding interpretation are not edifying. Because no one understands what the tongue speaker is saying. Paul, we talked about this last night. I actually had a student years ago when I taught at Azusa Pacific, and I taught this passage. And he said, in our church, we do this without an interpretation. And I said, well, Paul says not to do it. And he said, we're going to do it anyway. And I said to him, well, you're a Corinthian then. You know? I mean, that's just blatant disobedience, isn't it? We're just going to do it anyway. It's quite amazing that he'd say that. Tongues without an interpretation, and this passage is a little harder, it's a sign of the judgment of God on unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. So you should prophesy instead of speaking in tongues. Paul appeals here to Isaiah 28. So we don't have time to look at this in detail, but here's Paul's point. So you're having a church meeting. Everybody's speaking in tongues, which Paul doesn't want them to do. Nobody can understand. An unbeliever comes in and thinks you're crazy, and they're turned off and they leave. And Paul says, therefore, you bring the judgment of God on them. But that's not what you want to do when you gather. You want people to be saved. So he says, don't do that. Don't speak in tongues and drive them away from the gospel, because they're going to be saved through a comprehensible word. Sixth, tongue speaking in church should be limited to 2 to 3 people, one at a time, right? Not everybody speaking at once. I've been in a charismatic meeting where everybody was speaking at once, everybody was singing at once. I mean, I wasn't offended, but it's unbiblical, right? I don't even think it was the gift of tongues, of course. If there's no interpreter at all, then no tongue speaking should be allowed. Shuts the door on it, doesn't he? Paul in Corinth didn't forbid tongue speaking. Number 7, he wants it done in an orderly way. 8, just quickly again, tongues are not the baptism of the Spirit. Tongues are not the baptism of the Spirit. They're not the sign that you're baptized with the Spirit. I talked about this briefly last night. All believers are baptized by Jesus Christ with the Spirit at conversion. Not all people speak in tongues, so tongues are not the baptism of the Spirit. They're not a secondary evidence of God empowering you or strengthening you or sanctifying you or saving you, however someone interprets it. Private tongue speaking. Is Paul against private tongue speaking? In the day that he wrote this. And the answer is, I think, Paul doesn't really care. Paul doesn't really care. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, tongue speaking edifies oneself. Some people think that's negative. I think Paul's saying, that's fine. I think Paul's basically saying, do whatever you want in your room. It's fine. But he's concerned about edification in the church. So I just don't think he has a concern about it. He says he speaks in tongues more than all of them. Well, maybe that includes private tongue speaking. But the thing is, like Paul's revelations that he receives from God, it's just not a big deal to him. Remember, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 28, if there's no interpreter, speak to yourself and to God. So I think he says, yeah, it's okay to do it in private. Speak to yourself and to God. It's okay to do it in private, but it just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter to him. Remember, Paul's not discussing the issue of private tongue speaking in 1 Corinthians, but tongue speaking in church. So is it important for one's spiritual life? Not in the least. Not in the least. That's why I say he doesn't care about it at the end of the day. Okay. Now, last thing I'm going to do. Are all the gifts for today? I mean, I've already told you some of these things, but I'm going to talk about a common dispensational view that I disagree with, and then I'm going to argue for why I'm a cessationist. A cessationist means the gifts have ceased. It's just a big word for ceased, right? Come to an end. I'm a cessationist. I believe at least some of the gifts have come to an end. And you'll see what I'm talking about. But what do dispensationalists commonly say? They say gifts will cease with the writing of the New Testament. They appeal to 1 Corinthians 13:8 to show that the gifts will not last forever. Paul says in that verse, tongues will cease. And he uses the Greek verb pasentai. This gets a little bit technical, but this argument is often made. And then he says, knowledge will pass away, katargao. So some people say, look, and if you, I'm just going to be brave here, but pasentai is a middle voice verb. Tongues will cease in and of themselves. And they actually distinguish it from knowledge and prophecy. Chapter 13, verse 10 says, the gifts will cease when the perfect comes. The perfect comes when knowledge is complete. And that refers, according to this reading, to the writing in the New Testament. When we all receive the knowledge we need. So, tongues will cease when the New Testament's written, according to this argument. And then we have knowledge. Another scholar who I have great regard for, Robert Thomas, who taught for many years at the Master's Seminary, a fine Christian, he argues that the perfect doesn't refer to the New Testament, but to spiritual maturity. So the gifts will come to an end when we're spiritually mature. And when does spiritual maturity come? When the canon, the New Testament, is completed. So it's really a pretty similar argument. You with me? So I don't think that argument is persuasive. I'm a cessationist, but not because of that argument. I don't think that argument works. You have to make up your own mind. And I know it's a little technical, but you're here. Thank you for that. All right. Why not? First of all, what are the weaknesses? The different verb, pa'amai, which means cease, is not interpretably significant because it's there merely for stylistic variety. Not because a different temporal ending is envisioned for tongues. To say, you know, the verb for pass away and cease, to argue that the difference in the verbs is significant, is, I think, a massive overreading of the text. Paul often changes verbs around for stylistic reasons. And to press the middle voice like that in Greek, I think, is not very persuasive. Here's the thing I want to say. This argument becomes very technical, but ordinary English readers would never make this mistake. In other words, if you just read your Bible in an ordinary way, you would never go this way. And actually, it's a better way to read it, I'm arguing. So it becomes a very technical argument, appealing to the Greek, but I think it doesn't even work. And just, you would not think of it apart from the Greek. And I think it's a wrong way of reading the Greek. Really, the heart of the interpretation depends on your understanding of the word perfect. Right? These gifts will pass away when the perfect comes. Robert Thomas says, well, that's when we become mature. And that's when the New Testament is written. But I think the problem with this is it's not evident at all that Christians post-first century are more mature spiritually than the Christians in New Testament times. That's hardly clear. It's hardly clear that we're more mature and more advanced than Christians of the first century. Are we more godly? That's not very clear at all, I don't think. I think most people would disagree with that. Another problem with the view as a whole, listen to me carefully now, this reading, I think, is impossible. Paul had no idea that he was contributing to a completed canon of writings that would function together as an authority for the church in history. Paul had no idea he was writing the New Testament. He didn't know history was going to last that long. God didn't reveal that to him. Paul did know his writings were authoritative, right? Of course he knew that. But did he know his writings would be collected together and used in church history for many years? Well, of course, God didn't reveal that to him. Paul thought Jesus might come anytime. So of course, Paul didn't know that. That's what God was planning. God knew what he was doing, but Paul didn't know that. So here's the thing. When Paul was thinking of the perfect, he couldn't have been thinking of the canon of the Bible. You see? Does that make sense? He could not have been, because he had no idea there was going to be one. He had no idea history would last that long. So you have to assign a meaning to the word perfect that Paul could not have been thinking of. And then you're no longer interpreting by the author's intent. And that's gets really strange. Fifth, the perfect, what's the perfect refer to then? When the perfect comes, well, it refers to seeing God face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Which most naturally refers to the coming of Christ. Face to face often refers to theophanies in the Old Testament. What's a theophany? An appearance of God, right? Jacob saw God face to face. Genesis 32:20. Moses knew the Lord face to face. Deuteronomy 5:4. Thus, the perfect, which is how most ordinary people just reading this passage interpret it. I'm actually appealing for a very ordinary reading through all this technical argumentation. The most natural way of reading it is the perfect comes when you see Jesus face to face at the second coming. I just think reading the text, that's how most would take it. The spiritual maturity view and the view that it's referring to the canon, therefore, they don't really work. I mean, do we have more knowledge than Paul? Do we understand perfectly and Paul didn't? That just seems really unlikely. We'd have to say that we even know more than Paul. I don't think most people want to go there. So, I believe in cessationism, but since this is such a common argument, and I actually think if you talk to knowledgeable charismatics, and there are knowledgeable charismatics out there, like Wayne Grudem and a John Piper, they would both say, oh yeah, many argue from these texts, but they're ready for the arguments from these texts. That's why I share it with you. Because it's out there, and I don't think the arguments from this text win the day. I don't think it's persuasive. So, I think the better argument for the cessation of gifts is a theological and exegetical argument. And I think the best defense of it, I've already mentioned him, is by Richard Gaffin in his book Perspectives on Pentecost. Gaffin says, in 1 Corinthians 13, the perfect refers to the second coming. But the text doesn't demand, I think this is really important, the text doesn't demand that the gifts last until the second coming. It's certainly possible, just reading that text. But we got to look at all the Scripture. So here's my argument for why the gifts aren't here, and if you can hang on with me for a few more minutes. Here we go. First, the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. What's the foundation of the church? Of course, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But that message is foundationally revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the New Testament prophets. Notice the order? The apostles and prophets. You can look at chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians. It's clearly the New Testament prophets. They've laid the foundation of the church. But secondly, the gift of apostleship has passed away. There's no longer any foundational apostles like the 12 and the Paul and a few others. When James, the apostle, dies in Acts 12, they don't replace him. Right? They don't replace him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:8, I'm the last of the apostles. And I think he was. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are no more apostles in this sense. Have any of the gifts passed away? Yes, the gift of apostleship has passed away. And those groups, and there are groups out there that say that they're apostles, they are so dangerous because they arrogate an authority to themselves that's cultic. And it often happens, and it's extremely dangerous. Third, since prophecy is defined is speaking the inerrant Word of God. And since the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there are no longer prophets today, because that foundation was laid once for all. And it threatens the integrity of Scripture if prophets are speaking God's Word today in a way that's equal to Scripture. Who are these prophets? If Grudem's wrong, and I think he is, if Grudem's wrong and prophecy is perfect, who are these prophets? Again, that's extremely dangerous, isn't it? To say that there are people out there today who have that kind of authority. Again, you're just inviting a cultic type of authority. But the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets. And that foundation has been laid once for all. We don't mess with that foundation. We just live upon it. Of course, if you say, well, I'm just using prophecy to refer to speaking God's word. Well, okay, that's just like teaching then. But I'm trying to stick with what Paul has in mind here when he speaks of prophets, inerrant apostles, inerrant prophets. They've ceased. The next point's a little bit speculative. It may have taken hundreds of years in the early church before the gift of prophecy ceased. For it took quite a while for the scriptures to be disseminated in all the churches, and for the churches to recognize what the canonical scriptures were. So that took... God doesn't typically work like with computer printouts, right? It took time. You understand this. It makes sense, right? It took time for the church to have all the scriptures. And so the gift of prophecy, when did it cease? Well, I think it just slowly passed away. But it was supplemental and helpful until the church had all the scriptures. And that took time. Not all the gifts have passed away, but apostles and prophets as foundational gifts have. I think tongues, so here's my argument, tongues aren't foreign languages. They've also ceased because interpreted tongues are functionally equivalent to prophecy. What's the gift of tongues for? For Paul, in the community, in the church. If they're interpreted, they're equal to prophecy. But we already seen prophecy doesn't exist today. My next comment. Healing and related gifts have probably passed away as signs of the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The problem isn't as great, actually, with healing and miracles. Why? Because they don't contain new revelation, right? But then I want to say, who has the gift of healing? Who are these people? Where are they? Are all these churches like yours quenching the Spirit? I think that's really unlikely. Are all these churches throughout history quenching the Spirit? Who are these people with these gifts? And we all know, if you research things, I could tell you stories, but it's getting too late. We all know that most of the claims about healings are bogus. So I think it's very difficult to think that those gifts are still here today. It's harder to know about the gift of faith and the distinguishing of spirits. It isn't clear to me, though, that people exercise these gifts today. So, you know, gifts I still see today are gifts like teaching, helps, right, administration, mercy, so forth and so on. But those miraculous gifts, sometimes called the sign gifts, I don't think exist today. God gave gifts and miracles to attest the validity of the new revelation in Christ. I recommend to you here B.B. Warfield's book, Counterfeit Miracles. Miracles, signs, and wonders were at a high point when Israel was freed from Egypt under Moses. We also see miracles at a high point under Elijah and Elisha when they were challenging Baal worship. Of course, it's true. There's other miracles in the New Testament. Yes, I know. Other people have pointed that out. But the point is, miracles are especially prominent at key moments in redemptive history. And, of course, the most important moment in redemptive history is the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I think the miracles accredited the apostolic ministry. So it makes sense that those gifts don't exist today. I say to you again, who has those gifts? Now, this is very important in case you've gone asleep. I'm almost done. I'm almost done. I promised to finish by 10. Yeah, I'll be done before that. A couple minutes. I'm not saying, listen to this now, I'm not saying there aren't miracles today. Okay? Cessationism doesn't mean God doesn't heal. Cessationism doesn't mean God doesn't do any miracles. I'm not saying that. I've never met a cessationist who argues that. We're not arguing that God... You pray for healing in this church. I've prayed for healing for people. Does God heal? Can God do a miracle? Of course. I'm arguing this. Who has the gift of healing? That I don't think. Who has the gift of miracles? Can God do miracles? Absolutely. Of course. Do we pray for them? Yes, but they're relatively rare. They're relatively rare. Could God do it? Of course He can. But who has the gift? It's not wrong. It's not wrong to verify. You know, there's a book on the Toronto Blessing. And the person who wrote that book, James Beverly, was very sympathetic to it, more sympathetic than I was. He investigated the three most prominent miracles. The Toronto Blessing was in the 1990s. Some of you weren't alive, I know. But anyway, he investigated the three most prominent miracles. Miracle number one, didn't happen. Miracle number two, didn't happen. Miracle number three, dyslexia. And he said, well, then was that really a miracle? Can God do miracles? Yes, He can. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong to say, verify it. Do they verify it in the Bible? John 9. Is that guy who says he was blind, is that really your son? Remember? Is that really your son? Oh, come on, he can't be. He can't be. Yeah, that's really our son. Verify it. Yeah, we've seen him here all his life. People, you know, we're, as Christians, we're not to be superstitious about things. We're to be open. God can do miracles. But what's the evidence that people really have that gift? At least for me, I don't think it's strong. Now that the church has the authoritative guidance for faith and practice in the Scriptures, these gifts and miracles, which were needed to upbuild the early church, are no longer needed. Lastly, last comment, and then I'll pray. All of the reformers that I am aware of were cessationists. I mean, that's not as important, is it? Because they're not inspired. But I think it is. It's not scripture, but I think it's important. Historically, the reformers did not believe the miracles still and signs and wonders and gifts existed in the same way in their day. So, thank you for bearing with me tonight. I mean, it was, I don't think I've ever given a more technical talk at this church. So, but you were wonderful. And, you know, what do I say to you as I close? Search the Scriptures, right? Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That's your responsibility, isn't it? Be good Bereans. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us the truth. And Lord, we do not want to hold to anything that compromises the inerrancy, the truth of your word. We do not want to open ourselves up to messages that are reputed to be from you, but are just human words. Lord, keep us ever vigilant in believing the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.